Well, last Sunday, we engaged another incredible Old Testament event with the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. Now, in the condensed version, if you weren't here, you probably know the story. Yahweh takes, after Passover, he leads Israel out into the desert on the wrong side of the Red Sea, wrong side. And it looks like they're trapped. It looks like there's nothing in front of them but desert, and there's water behind them, and Egypt and Pharaoh are coming after them. And the people are afraid, and they're crying out to Moses. And God tells Moses to raise his staff over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, just like this aisle. And the Israelites, frightened as they are, looking back over their shoulder, they go across on dry land. They get to the far side, the Sinai side, and God tells the Moses to raise his staff over the Red Sea again, and the fleeing Egyptians disappear. Those walls of water crash down on them, and they are obliterated. They are destroyed. Pharaoh's army is utterly defeated. Now, up on the screen at the top, you'll see a verse. That's the last verse of Exodus 14. It says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. My comment on that is, it's about time. These were a group of people who had been crying out to God, and all of a sudden, over this period of time, they had seen these nine judgments, these plagues coming upon the Egyptians in increasing severity, and they were spared the whole thing. They were observers. They were witnesses of this. So what happens? The Egyptians show up, and in modern language, they freaked out. In 14:10 through 12, it says, as Pharaoh approached, the army is on the way, all these chariots, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? That is not what they said. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They were giving way to fear. They had been conditioned by birth to fear the Egyptian overlords. They were beaten. They saw people die, and they were scared to death. And even though they had seen these miracles, when the Egyptians were marching after them, they panicked. Fear is one of the most powerful tools of the evil one. Along with doubt, they worm your way, fear and doubt. It gnaws at the corners of your faith, erodes your trust in him. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be, off balance, ineffective, chasing our tails. Now, in the weekly prayer meditation, and I'm not going to ask how many of you read this, but I asked the question at the beginning that's up here on the screen at the bottom. It says, do you sincerely believe that there are unexplainable realities in the Bible that happened as recorded? Or do you secretly question whether those fantastic events occurred the way the authors of Scripture described? You know, if you answer yes, you are in a minority, because the majority of the enlightened world, the scientifically oriented, modern, sophisticated world, they look at Bible stories like this like they do the Greek myths or Grimm's fairy tales. They fire the imagination. They give us fanciful stories. But they have little basis in reality. But that's a very dangerous place for Christians to be, because our whole salvation is built on miracles. The miracle of the virgin birth, the miracle of Jesus being born in the manger. All the things that happened to him, all the miracles that he did that blessed people. The greatest miracle of all, his resurrection. When is the last time you saw somebody raised from the dead? And you go, it doesn't, unless you watch The Walking Dead and like zombies. But Jesus was not a zombie. He came fully back to life again. So the doubt and the skepticism, again, that gnaw on the corners of faith, they erode that firm foundation in Christ. And some, sadly, fall prey. They fall away to unbelief. Have you ever known someone who had professed to have been a Christian at one time and they walked away? It's a very sad thing. I have a single broad summation for the topic of miracles here. That the immediate awe of the spectators, the people who see the miracles, do not have a lasting effect on the human heart. Think of all the people who experienced miracles with Jesus who turned away at the crucifixion. Israel experienced Yahweh's deliverance. They huddled in their homes as the angel of death passed over because there was blood on the doorpost. They saw Egypt's firstborn die. And yet they panicked at the first sign of trouble and resistance. And you know what? You figure out at the end of that story, at the end of 14, it was all God's plan. How many times have you been terrified of some really bad thing in your life and it doesn't come to pass? You know, they say stress is a wasted emotion. Frustration, worry, most of the time doesn't come through. And they are God's people. So today in Exodus 15, we are going to see the proper way to respond to a situation like that. Verses of praise by Moses. Take your Bible to Exodus chapter 15. You see, every time the Torah is read in the synagogue today, it points back to God, to this deliverance. We saw this morning in Daniel chapter 9. It pointed back to the Exodus once again. They are reminded that their ancestors were released from bondage 3,500 years ago, and it's the same God today. Now, we're going to be looking at Exodus 15, 1 through 21 in three different parts. There's no magic in three. It's just that it seems like the passages I get have three natural divisions. The first one is verses 1 through 5 of Exodus 15. I call the nature of Yahweh God. Exodus 15, 1 through 5. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers, he has drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. In verse 1, we see Moses responds properly to Yahweh's divine intervention. It's a poem of praise and worship that the Israelites took up as a song. And they sang to God. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. My first question is, why a song? You know, everywhere that I go, that I'm anywhere near Randy V, he is singing and humming. He's got music in his heart, all right? Everywhere you go where there's kids, they have earbuds stuck in their ears and they're playing MP3s, right, and downloads. Because somehow God hardwired us in our nature to like music. Have you ever watched a movie with the volume off? Even if you have closed captioning on, it's not the same. A scary movie is not scary without the music. You know, that dramatic stuff in the triumphant movies and the things like that. The music adds so much. Praise in the form of worship and song is well established in scriptures. All you have to do is look to Psalms. All 150 Psalms are sung. They were designed that way. David was a musician. In Matthew, his account of the Last Supper in Matthew 26:30 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out. That's Jesus and the disciples. They finished the Last Supper communion with a song. In Revelation 5:9, John has this vision of the throne room of God, and when the Lamb of God appears, it says, and they sang a new song, which means that having new songs is okay. If you have a song that's outside of the hymn book that was last published in you know, like 1930, a new song is okay. There's going to be a new one in Revelation in the future. So Moses here is commemorating Yahweh's greatness, for as he is highly exalted. Yahweh is beyond compare, praise. In verses 2 through 5, now the praise is made personal. Notice all the pronouns here. The Lord is my strength. In my defense, not just he is, but he is my. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. It's vital to grasp here, besides this is personal, that God's deliverance here is called salvation. As Christians, we think about salvation as getting on our knees, confessing our sins, and getting spiritual. But salvation can also be physical as well. God has saved them. Salvation is an act. And we think about it, when he saves us spiritually, he's saving us physically as well. He's saving us from an eternity in hell. And so it is all one big thing. The entire scope of redemption that starts basically here is founded on Yahweh's intervention in the life of his people. God gets involved in our lives. And then to make sure that future generations understood, Moses gave these worship words. He says, he is my God. And everybody was singing. They were saying, my, Moses, not Moses' God, all of our God. And I will praise him, my father's God. And I will exalt him. This shows you the importance of having fathers and mothers pass it along, those seeds that are planted. That's why Young Life has kids that work today. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Remember when you see Lord in all capitals in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it means that it was the word for Yahweh. It was God's name. When he introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he says, I am. That's YHWH. That is his name. And the Jewish people did not feel it was appropriate. So they substituted Lord. The Lord, Yahweh is his name, it says here. And he reviews the victory over Egypt. Again, so those future ancestors would never forget what God had done for them. Now the next section is verses 6 through 13. I call this the works of Yahweh God. Exodus 15, 6 through 13, it says, by your right hand, Lord, with majestic power, your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The surging water stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the ocean. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. Verse 10, but you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods? This is a question the psalmist asked today in Psalm 138. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. In verses 6 through 8, Moses ascribes to Yahweh unsurpassed greatness. He says, by your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, scattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You. Now, do you notice the pronoun changes? It was I in my. Now it's you, you, you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The surging water stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Moses continually talks about God's right hand. God is spirit. Does he have a right hand? No, he does not. He speaks and it happens. But this is a metaphor to say it helps us visualize God's power, his greatness. He said, in poetic form, you shattered the enemy. You threw down those who opposed you. You consumed them like stubble. These are all word pictures. The Lord's righteous anger is unleashed and is depicted as by the blast of your nostrils, that God is so great that him just exhaling was enough to split the Red Sea. It says a strong east wind came in Exodus 14. Where did that wind come from? From the nostrils of God. God is so great. He is so big. This is the God that they serve and we serve. The surging water stood up like walls. With all those yous and yours, there's no question about who did this. Was it Moses and his staff that parted the Red Sea? No. He could have taken that stick in the middle of the desert and just put it out there and would have done a thing, right? It was God that empowered him. It was God that did this. He was God's visible agent, so the Israelites had something to focus upon besides their fear. Resulted in Israel being freed and Egypt being crushed. In verses 9 and 10, now Moses switches perspective to the Egyptian side of it. Remember, it said that after the mourning period, the Egyptians woke up and they said, whoa, our cash cow is gone. We let the Israelites go. What were we thinking? It says, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. They're like buzzards. You know, they're going to say, we're going to kill them. We're going to eat their flesh. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. They're easy pickings. They're caught between the desert and the sea. Pharaoh says, there's not going to be a battle. This is a slaughter. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Pharaoh's intent was clearly he was going to slaughter some and take the rest back as slaves. But the Lord stopped them literally dead in his tracks with just a breath of his nose. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty ocean, in the mighty waters. And it happened once and for all. Pharaoh's schemes were done. In 11 through 13, Moses then compares Yahweh to the false gods of Egypt. We've seen this happen throughout the earlier part of Exodus. Who among the gods, who among all these, and we've talked about them, and there was Osiris and Set and Anubis and all these gods, who among all these, they had been raised in this culture right here, they had statues for all of them, carvings and reliefs and all that, who among all these gods is like you, Lord? Are there any? It's a question. Who is like you? And then he describes to God, majestic in holiness. Your holiness is just indescribable. It's awesome and glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand, there it is again. And the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Pharaoh's pagan gods, manipulating, trying to, through these magicians, they were not able to do a thing. You know, when the Nile turned red to blood, they could make it worse. When the frogs came, they could make more frogs. And then God shut them off. There's a principle here that God allows these principalities of power so much latitude, and then he shuts them off. That is why we do not have to fear, because God is in control. When you look at the beginning of Job, and it says the angelic host, including Satan, came to God and had to report in. If Satan thinks he's going to beat God, why would he have to go and report in? Okay, Dad, what's up now? You know, that's the thing. They are limited. They're in a shell here. We have nothing to fear because, and I want you to write this word down, H-E-S-E-D, Hesed. Hesed is the Hebrew word for God's loving kindness, his unfailing love. His continual love for his children. It says, in your unfailing love, there it is, in your hesed, you will lead the people you have redeemed. He has redeemed them. You have been redeemed. You have been bought back from slavery. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Redemption is here. The last section, verses 14 through 21, is the effects of Yahweh God. What happens when he acts this way? Starting in 15:14, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stones until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought, that's redemption, buying, the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. 19 is an important verse. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry land. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to the Lord, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." In verses 14 through 18, Moses realizes that the Israelite people are afraid. They're afraid of their own shadows. The minute things get tough, the next section, they're already fearful again. And so he addresses the nature of what they're doing. He says, the nations, the people around you, will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized and trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hand established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. These are the people groups. If you look over here and you can't see it real well, but this is a map at the time of Joshua when the Israelites were coming into the promised land. And these are the people they were going to have to face. These people lived there. They had to be uprooted. They were foreign pagan nations. And you've got Edom down here, and you've got Philistia over here, and Ammonites over here. And you have all these people groups that are talking about that Israel was going to have to face, and they weren't ready. That's why God didn't take them on the military road. That's why he took them down there to prepare them in this process right here. They're going to face foes, but God says through Moses, anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. What happened in the Red Sea was a giant stone was thrown into the pool and the waves are rippling out. And the ripple effects are they're hearing about Israel's coming and their God fights for them. And the people are looking and they're going, what are we going to do? He says, the God of Israel is mighty. If he can split the Red Sea, if he can destroy Pharaoh's army, none of us can do that. What is coming? He says, you have nothing to fear. And he also says their blessing is secure. He says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. Jerusalem, the center of Israel, their capital was on a mountain, on a hill. That's where the temple was set. And they would never be alone. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Forever, forever, forever. Handel's Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, we just did this, the Messiah. It says, his kingdom will have no end. He will rule forever and ever. Do you see the connections here? That God will always be with them. In verse 19, Moses concludes with a bookend. He says, in case you didn't get this whole story, I'm going to recap it for you. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, they didn't come out. The Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through on dry land. Just going to remind you of this. This is what just happened. It better make sense to you. You lived through the miracle. Have it make sense. In verses 20 and 21, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, the girl who went to Pharaoh's daughter when she took Moses in the basket out of the Nile River and said, hey, do you need a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby? That was Miriam. They brought Moses back to his mother until he was weaned, and then he went to the palace. This Miriam right here, it says, Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hands, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Oh my gosh, dancing? You of Baptist heritage, can you imagine dancing? Wouldn't God strike them dead? Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he was hurled into the sea. Miriam is first identified as a prophet, a prophetess, the first woman prophet. She is given visions by God. She's likely 90 years old here, pretty spry old gal, right? She's got a timbrel and she's leading dancing. And she is also the first of the doo-wops. That's what Joni would call them, the backup singers. You know, when you've got the singer up there and the girls are going back there, doo-wop, doo-wop. You know, that's what Miriam was doing with her timbrel and with her dancing. Singing the chorus that Moses started in verse 1. Sing to the Lord, For he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea, repeating as a chorus, as a refrain, that God is in control. As we close this morning, as we reflect, this is the first recorded song in Scripture. I'm sure there were others. I'm sure that they didn't go for the first however period of time from Adam on without anybody singing. And I imagine the songs in Sodom and Gomorrah and at the Tower of Babel and those weren't repeatable in a church. But this is the first recorded song in Scripture, and it serves as a model for God-honoring worship music in its purpose and its content. Let's review it. Number one, they glorifies God. As we sang today, I looked at the words of our songs to see if it had these characteristics. They did. It glorifies God in verse 1. It says, he is highly exalted. In verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, Lord. In verse 11, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory? We have to be intentional in praising the greatness of the Lord. When our God gets small, so does our faith. When our faith is big, it's because we have a big God. We don't get scared because we have a God that's bigger than our problems. Our God is a mighty God. He reigns. Remember? Is that a song? That's a worship song right there. He encourages the saints. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. If you feel defenseless, God is going to be that. He has become my salvation. Verse 7, you threw down those who opposed you. By verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Rehearsing Yahweh's greatness, his power, gives us security and assurance that nothing is too big in this world. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Right? There's another one. The third characteristic, it warns the enemies of God. Verse 9, the enemies boasted, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils. Verse 10, but you blew your breath and you covered them. The nations will hear and tremble. Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan, they'll all be fearful. There is effects, there is a cost for rejecting God. That is going to be separation. It's going to be ultimately fear and darkness and death. Have you ever sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, by Martin Luther? He says, our foe, he seeks to work us woe, right? But God's church stands. Sadly, music has become a dividing rather than a unifying element in modern Christian worship. There's preferences by people who have been in the church a long time and grew up with a certain kind of music versus younger kids, and they have different preferences. And it sometimes creates tension. There's a contention for the hymn book versus contemporary music. It's what you grew up with. A battle of style that has divided churches. People have left churches because of the music. I've had people who come here who said, well, I don't sing the first two songs because they're contemporary. I have people who say, well, I sing the first two songs, but I don't do the last two songs because they're hymns. You go, well, they're all the same. If they meet this criteria, what is the difference when they were written? Get over yourself. You know, when I grew up in a Baptist church as a kid, we had an organ, and this organ has never been played. This is the 3.5 years I've been here. We had a piano, and those aren't in the Bible. When people go, well, that's because that technology wasn't done. Well, if you can accept that technology, why can't you accept the technology of guitars and drums and things like that? Well, that's different, because I set. Or on the other hand, I don't remember anybody in the church I grew up with a timbrel, with a tambourine dancing. They'd have gotten thrown right out of a Baptist church, right? And that's right here. God didn't have, he wasn't offended by that. So you know what? We set up structures that are different than what God has, and we have to be really careful with that. Amen? We have to be careful with this. Does the instrument or the beat of the song determine if it's sacred or if it's secular? Because to a lot of people, that's what happened between 1970 and about 2010. There were divisions, and oh, this is sacred. You know, if you can play it on an organ, it's sacred. If you play it on a keyboard, it's questionable. If you do it with a guitar, whew, all bets are off, right? Or is it content? Is it what is in the song? The heart of worship of both the writer, what they meant, and the worshiper, is that what makes the difference? I'm challenging you with that. We don't have those battles, but I'm sure along the way, you've been in churches and places where those have been problems. Reflect on that. Ask God to challenge your heart, to open your mind, to say, worship is to Him, not to us. Let's reflect.